Us to the 22nd chapter of Matthew again, as we continue our thoughts and consideration of this portion of Scripture, as we look at our Lord teaching now in the temple at Jerusalem. This is the week or the month, Monday and Tuesday, of the daytime prior to the celebration of the Passover on Tuesday evening. I was talking again to a young preacher yesterday, and I said, you know, you're a very intelligent person. I'd like for you to explain to me how it is that you refer to Good Friday as being the day of crucifixion, and our Lord said he'd be 3 days and three nights in the grave, and how then you have Sunday morning resurrection. He said, you know, I've been thinking about that for a long time, and I've never been able to explain that and understand that. So I did give him my explanation of it, and he said, that's interesting. I'll have to think some more about that. Well, our Lord was crucified on Wednesday. We emphasized that, said that, especially as we are passing through now this pagan holiday of Easter. And I will, while I'm thinking about this, I inform you that I plan to do a message on the idolatry of Easter and put that up on sermon audio. I will make it available to you if you care to share it with someone. I know that you here in our congregation don't have to be informed or instructed on that issue. So I'm going to forbear burdening you that. But I plan to do that, Lord's willing, this week. But here is Tuesday day. Our Lord has been staying in Bethany and going back and forth from Bethany, which is the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, whom had been raised from the dead, and going back and forth from Bethany, which is only about 2.5 miles distance and so easy to walk to Jerusalem from that city, and he is traveling there from Jerusalem. Now, I again note something that needs to be corrected from the world's idea. They refer to Palm Sunday as being the day the Lord entered into Jerusalem. That's not correct. That does not fit with the chronology of all the Gospels. It would have been on the Saturday prior to his crucifixion. That was the day that he entered into Jerusalem on that day. And then, as I said, been traveling back and forth from Jerusalem to Bethany and back to Jerusalem, the temple area where he's been teaching. And much we have here recorded for us, chapter 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, have to deal with his teaching of that time. We're going to be looking in a minute at the 12th chapter of Mark. That's the context I want to use for our thoughts this morning, but I want you to see the context as we're going through the book of Matthew of our Lord's life and his teachings. And I began last week to deal with four trickery questions and their answer. And I took that word trickery from the Bible itself, which it said that the Sadducees and Pharisees, and the word that is used in the Greek, ask him questions whereby that they might ensnare him. Luke, I believe, says that they sent spies. And in one occasion, we're told that these Pharisees and Sadducees went robed or dressed not with their Levitical garments on, but as ordinary people in order to deceive the Lord. Yet he who knows the hearts of all people was never deceived by anything that they ever did. And he full well knows their purposes. And, of course, the first question that was put to our Lord is found in the 21st chapter of Matthew, which was, by what authority do you do these things? And he then turned that question around by asking them another question, which is proper in any debate, by what authority was John's baptism? You tell me that, and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. And the answer would have been, by the same authority. John, by the authority of God, baptized. Jesus Christ, by the authority of God, was sent from God with a message and on a mission. Then they, in the 22nd chapter, they continue to ask him questions. And they did by bringing him, asking him the question, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar? And they brought with them the Herodians, who were the friends of Caesar and who served Caesar and were loyal to Caesar, whom the Pharisees and Sadducees disliked very much, and most of all Israel disliked them. They were considered to be traitors. And so by bringing the Herodians, they thought that they would put Christ in somewhat of a dilemma. If he spoke ill of Caesar, it would be taken back to Herod, and thereby invoking something of the judgment of the government against Christ. And if he upheld Caesar, honored Caesar, then the Jews would hold him in contempt. And he answered them very favorably and in a wise way, him being the all-wise one. And he took a coin and said, render to Caesar the things of Caesar, and unto God the things of God. And there's a great profound lesson in that, matter of priority of things, matter of submission of things. Unto God the things of God. We have to acknowledge that God is the supreme being, and he is our king and our Lord, and we are to be in submission to him in all things. And then they came after that with another question about allegedly the woman who had married a man, and this was the Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection and angels, etc. And so they're trying to trick the Lord by this question. This woman has a husband, he dies, and his brother marries her to raise up children, and on down the line until she eventually has all of the seven brethren as husbands. Now, which one of the men are going to be your husband in the resurrection? Well, the Lord gave them an answer, which is an answer to all people who believe not the truth and who will try to use Scripture to defend their position, or who just read the Bible. And he said, you do err. And the words there is that you are deceived. And they are deceived twofold. Number one, you know not the Scriptures. You don't really know what the Scriptures are teaching. The Old Testament was full of teaching about the resurrection. And they had every reason to believe in the resurrection. And they were denying the very truth of God set forth in the resurrection. You have an example, for instance, in Abraham, who took his son to offer him up on the altar. And he said to the servant, I and the son will return again. In Hebrews 11, we read that he by that confessed his faith in the resurrection, believing that God would raise up again his son. Of course, Job, the oldest book of the Old Testament, speaks about the resurrection in strong languages in the 19th chapter, saying, though the skin worms destroy my flesh, yet destroy my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. He believed in and avowed his faith in the resurrection. David also, and on through we could go, Daniel, professed and declaring the truth about the resurrection. So you do err, not knowing the Scriptures, and then says, nor the power of God. They denied the resurrection because they did not believe the power of God. We set that forth as being teaching indeed not only about the resurrection, but about the doctrine of regeneration, because they are akin to each other. God, who raises up the dead, quickens the spiritual dead, by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is by no less greater power, and it is by the same power that he regenerates us. We are dead, and as dead as a body laying in a tomb somewhere, we are as dead spiritually, and have no ability whereby that we might do anything pleasing unto God or coming unto God. But he does it by the power of the Holy Spirit, regenerating us and drawing us effectually unto Christ. I marvel and never have been able to understand how it is that those who do believe in the resurrection and who do believe that when God, the trumpet of God shall sound, the voice of God shall speak, and the dead in Christ shall rise first and come out of the grave with quickened bodies, glorified bodies, how that they would believe in that and yet denying the work of the Holy Spirit of God in regeneration to be in an effectual, irresistible way. Can you imagine a saint of God laying in the grave, and or even an unsaved person, because both the just and the unjust are going to be resurrected, and the unjust person laying there in the grave is like, I know what's going to happen when I come out of this grave. I'm going to be, my body and soul are going to be joined together and cast into hell forever and ever. So I think I'll just rather stay here in the grave. That's foolishness. It's not going to happen. When God commands the dead to come be alive, made alive, they will be made alive. And so it is as Lazarus, and so it is with every one of God's elect. So you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. And then there was the third question that was put to him. And we're dealing with that. We come to that now. verse 34 of Matthew. Well, as I said, let me go to Mark's account of this, the 12th chapter of Matthew, 12th chapter of Mark. If you will turn there, please. And one of the scribes came and heard them reasoning together. Now, we're told in Matthew that the Pharisees, when they heard that the Sadducees were put to silence, they gathered together. In other words, well, the Lord has put down the Sadducees. This is a group of the Sanhedrin. And so they kind of said, we're going to show ourselves superior to the Sadducees. And so they, and one translation has it this way, they mustered themselves. In other words, they rallied themselves together. And they put forth this scribe who is a student of the law of Moses. And they came, and this scribe heard them reason together, and perceiving that he had answered, that he had, Christ had answered them well, asked him, what is the first commandment of all? Now, the trickery is here. Israel at that time had two laws that governed their religion. There was the law of Moses, which was the written Old Testament, and then there was the oracle laws, or the traditional law, which was the laws of the priest, called, referred to as being the Talmud. And this was the priest's interpretation of the written law, and it was considered to be as authoritative and as binding upon an Israelite as was the written law of Moses. Much like you have, for instance, in the Catholic Church today, in which they have indeed a Bible, but they also have the commandments or the doctrine of the church, and of the Pope, and which is considered to be as equal or even superior to the Word of God. And so that's what this scribe is saying, and that's the trickery involved here. There's two laws that we consider. There's much debate over which one's the greatest, and so he is asking which one is the greatest of these laws. And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And that's taken from the book of Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter. If you want to turn there, and we will note it, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Moses writing here in this book, which is a summary and a repetition, and that's where you get the word Deuteronomy. It's the second. It is a repetition of the law of God. And this 6th chapter, you have Moses making this statement to Israel and giving to them what is the one of the key verses of all Judaism. Verse 4, hear, O Israel. And that statement is a declaration, emphatic. It means listen. Hear this, O Israel. The Lord our God is one Lord. And they take that to be their one of the ruling rules, principles by which they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. It cannot possibly be that Christ is God because God is one. Well, the word here, Lord, Jehovah, we have it this way, the Jehovah, our God. And the word God there is Elohim, which is plural, and it refutes the very principle, the very idea that they're trying to set forth. The Lord our God is one. We who believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit can say amen to this. We believe it as emphatically as anyone else does, as all Jews might believe it. And we understand it aright. They misunderstand it. They think that he is singular. And he is singular in the fact of his essence and his being. And yet, they three are one. Describe that, or understand that, or define that, impossible. Because we're talking about that which is infinite. We're speaking about the eternal God. And yet God very clearly, not only here, but in the very beginning of the writing of Moses, Genesis 1:1, where we read, in the beginning God, Elohim, the very same word, created the heavens and the earth. And again you have God saying, let us make man. From the very mouth of God himself, declaring that he is not singular alone, but they three are one, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so this statement is made. And then you have in verse 5 of 6th chapter of Deuteronomy, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. This is repeated no less than 6 times in the book of Deuteronomy. Israel was to be informed and told that obedience to the law of God was first of all to be anchored in a love for God. It was not just to be an external obedience, but an obedience that proceeded from a heart that was devoted and loved the Lord with all of their being. Of course, you know that not only did they violate the law of God in the matter of its external obedience, and the reason why they did was because their heart was not right with God, and their affections were not set upon the Lord, and so they soon turned away to serving other gods. You find them no less at the very mountain where God gave that law, Mount Sinai. And while Moses was on the mountain those 40 days, you find and know that very well that Israel again reverted back to their old pagan ways and began to worship the idol of the golden calf. And that was a chronic problem all throughout the history of Israel until they're carried off finally into Babylonian captivity. And there in that Babylonian captivity, as they were made to bow down to all the shrines of the Persian Empire, they were made to see their contempt for them and despise them. And idolatry is no more mentioned among Israel. We need to be very careful what it is, the affections of our heart, lest God would send it to us in abundance, as God did send the doves upon Israel when they said, our soul hates this manna, and we long for meat. And God sent the doves, the quail, and they took them and ate them, and filled up and consumed them to the satisfaction of their lust. And yet God smote them with, while the word of God says, while the meat was still in their teeth. It became death to them. And so we need to guard very much the affections of our heart. And so the Lord says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. The second is like, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And Mark alone gives us this answer back by the scribe, and that's the reason I'm using this as the text here. The scribe said to him, well, master, and that statement there is, you've answered well. Okay, then. That's how we would use it in today's modern English. Okay, then, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, that's a very profound statement, and it reveals great perception about the whole oracles and ceremonial law. And so the Lord made answer and said, And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, or that he answered in a very discerning way, he said to him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know, we don't have any record as to where this man was one of God's elect persons and whether he's in eternal glory today. I don't know that. But I believe what the Lord meant to say, or what the Lord implied here, was that your perception is that such that you have a better understanding about the kingdom of God than all the scribes and Pharisees that have ever come to me thus far. That's my understanding of the Lord's statement here. I'm not denying that he may be in heaven today. But then you read, and no man after that durst ask him any questions. I want to note this first commandment with us today. And I entitle it something of the law that condemns us all. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thine soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. And this is the first, Matthew says, quotes the Lord and says, this is the first and greatest commandment. This very principle, this is the very first commandment given to us in the Ten Commandments in the 20th chapter of Exodus. And this is the very rule and very essential basis upon which all other laws of God are founded. And it is required in order that we might keep all the rest of the laws of God. That is, that our love for the Lord would be of such nature that we would love him supremely. We would love him for who he is. That we would love him with all of our soul, with all of our heart, and with all of our mind. The law of God in the Bible, there are three laws of God, as it were, set forth. Now, I don't mean to say that, quickly may I add, I don't mean that they are different from each other, but they are progressive in their revelation. And the first would be the law of God. That is first God's declaration to Adam and Eve in the garden. They violated that law. Thou shalt not. And that very simple and plain law reveals the whole nature of man. Thou shalt not, and man did, both Adam and Eve. We're told by other scriptures, and in fact, the book of Romans tells us, Romans, the first chapter, talks about God's judgment upon the world. And I'm particularly referring to the world in the sense of the flood. You remember the sixth chapter of Genesis, we're told that God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great, and that every imagination of his heart was to do evil only, continually. Every thought of his heart. You'll note that it refers to the heart of the individuals. And then in Romans, Paul gives us some commentary on that time period and says that in verse chapter 1 and verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in doing them. The wickedness of the world and the wickedness of people's heart, that they not only knew that there was a judgment for doing wickedness, but they delighted in doing those things. And so the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah experienced the judgment of God. While yet the law, the Ten Commandments, had not yet been given, yet God brought down judgment upon them for their abominable sin of sodomy. How is it? What justifies God in doing such thing? The second chapter of Romans, we're told that the law of God is written on the conscience of people's heart. Where they have not a written law in stones or on a paper, there is the law of God that's written on the heart of all people, and it's called their conscience. Indeed, the conscience is depraved, and the conscience is seared, and the conscience can become hardened, yet nonetheless, it is a rule by which God holds all men accountable to his law. Paul tells us in the fifth chapter of Romans that where there is no law, sin is not imputed. And he's talking about that and gives us that rule because he talks about how that death passed upon all men from the days of Adam all the way through, even prior to the law being given, showing that the one single transaction of Adam his transgression of the law of God was a just means whereby that God brought all mankind under a just condemnation of being depraved and worthy of condemnation. And so that's the law of God. And then you have the law of Moses. And that's given to us, begins at the 20th chapter of Exodus. And there's over some 600 rules and principles of the law of Moses. And that deals with not only the moral law of God that's written in the heart of people and written, God given to all mankind, but there is a written law, the moral law, and then you have the civil and ceremonial law, the law of Moses. And that's the ruling law of all of Israel. It is not binding, emphasizing this, it is not binding upon Gentiles. And you find that very clearly set forth in the book of Acts, the 15th chapter, when it was discussed, the subject matter, of when Gentiles were brought to the knowledge under the gospel of Christ, whether or not they were brought under the law of Moses. And they rightly understood that the law of Moses was only for Israel, and it had served its day and time, and there came a greater law. And that's the law of Christ. And Christ set that forth several times. You have him there in the discourse given to Matthew, the 5th chapter, and he would quote the Old Testament. Oh, he said, it says such and such, but I say unto you, and he raised up and gave a higher standard and told God's people are to live by a greater, higher standard than the law of Moses. Not only is it that we should not kill, but we should we're not justified in being angry towards a person without a cause. And not only is it that we should not commit the act of adultery, but we should not have lust in our hearts, passion in our hearts, unjust passions in our hearts, or evil passions in our hearts for someone that we is not our lawful spouse. So he raised, there is a continual progressive raising of this bar, so to speak, revelation of law. So the Lord takes this law and tells us that this has not been set aside, but rather he raises it to a higher standard, and he goes back to the Old Testament and builds on that and says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Love indeed is the greatest of all emotions that we possibly can imagine and think about and feel. The greatest stories and poems that have ever been written are about love. The greatest songs, the best songs that have ever been written are about love. The fact of the matter, Paul, I think, makes this very clear in the 13th chapter of Corinthians, in that great chapter about love, and where he says, if I speak with tongues of men and angels and have not charity or love, I'm become a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. In other words, if I have great abilities, I can speak with great words, and I have this great gift of speaking in tongues and don't have love, then it profited me nothing. And he goes on to say that, though I give my body to be burned and give all my silver and gold away, yet if I have not love, it profited me nothing. And so the greatest of this, he said, summarizing it in the 13th chapter, and he goes on to say there in the 13th verse of that chapter, now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And so when we're talking about the motivating cause, why it was that God sent forth his son to the world, was that God so loved us. The very expression of God's love and the very reason why God would send forth his son to die was because he loved us. Yes, the justice of God must be answered when Christ was made to be sin. The justice of God was executed and he satisfied the law of God. And the reason why that God would send forth his son to experience such terrible death was this: because he so loved us. Love indeed is the greatest of all emotions that we might possibly have. It motivates, it controls, it stimulates us. It is for love that one will die for his country, not because he hates his country, not because he has some animosity toward them, but because he loves his people and he loves his nation, he will lay down his life. Our love for God then must be of this nature, that we love him supremely. In the second commandment, the Lord said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. It is that he singularly and only is to be loved. Far above all others that we may love is to be our love for God. Christ himself said, he that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Is it wrong to love father and mother? Of course not. We're told that we should indeed love them and honor them. But yet, one who would love father or mother or any other person greater than their love for God, the love for Christ, the Lord said is not worthy of me. Even if you would love yourself more than Christ, you're not worthy of him. And so he is to be loved supremely. He is to be loved with all of our affections. In our marriage vows, we express something of that when a couple is getting married. And there's this term that's used, and though many people violate those vows and ignore the statement, it says, forsaking all others. No bride, no groom would get married, and a person would say, no, I just can't really say those words. I'm not ready to forsake all others. You say, well, I'll tell you one thing. You better find somebody else to marry then, because I'm not going to marry you if you want to vow that you're going to forsake all others. How much more so when we talk about our love for Christ? What other person, what other thing would we dare to take the place of Christ in our love and our devotion? Does he not justly demand and require that we would love him supremely and love him singularly with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind? It is for that reason that it condemns all. No man, none of us here today can say, that's me. I've done that. I can say with all of my heart, I know that I'm guilty. Guilty. For where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. Were we not even born with a heart that was astray from God? We had no love of God in our hearts from the very time that we were conceived. We could go astray from the womb speaking lies. And from the very time that we drew our first breath, we lived only for ourselves. That's the nature of the human being. The child, the baby, cries because it wants something. It wants to be held. It wants to be fed. It wants something for itself. It never cries because its mother needs attention. It cries because it wants attention. It demands that attention. And so we selflessly, from the very time of our birth, live only for ourselves. Oh, there may come a time when we may begin to make sacrifices for others and do things for others, but the motive behind that is that we might receive some honor and some recognition like the Pharisees did. They prayed. They put tithes. They did all those things, and many today still do good works. For what reason? That they might sound the trumpet and let the world know what they're doing. It is not because of love for Christ. So none of us, from the time of our birth, we're at enmity with God. That's the word that's used in Romans the 8th chapter. The natural mind is at enmity. At enmity. We hate God. Romans, Ephesians chapter 2, that we were by nature the children of wrath. That was our disposition. That was our conduct. We love darkness rather than light. There is none that seeketh after God. We all have gone astray. We've turned each to what? To God's way? No. We've turned each to his own way. And that's the path that we have walked from the very time of our first breath. Walk that path. And we would still walk that path were it not that God, in his mercy and grace, had imposed and regenerated us and turned our hearts. But still we have that same nature within us that loves the flesh more than the law of God. It is that carnal nature that we constantly must deal with. So Paul speaks about that in the 7th chapter of Romans, and he says, with the inward being, I love the law of Christ. That's the new nature that imparted unto us. But in the flesh, in my old nature, I serve the flesh. And so that law, this law condemns all. Justly condemns all. Is not God just in demanding that we love him supremely for to be come into our existence? By the will of God, he created man. He made the universe. His breath, he has given to us the breath of life. The sun that shines upon us, whereby that we survive and have food and sustenance. Who created that? Was it not God? Who gave to us all the things of the earth that we enjoy? Was it not God? Then he justly demands that we would love him supremely. All of these benefits that we enjoy as human beings come to us simply because God, in his good pleasure, was pleased to put us in a universe that was perfect. We've only marred it and disgraced it and dishonored him by so doing it. And yet he says that we are to love him supremely. And it renders us all worthy of his condemnation and his judgment. Love for Christ demands that we love him because of who he is and not because of what we think we might get from him. There is a religion, false gospel preached today by those who would tell you that you come to Christ and you get this, you get this, and you get such and such. Wealth and prosperity are promised to people who will accept Christ. And when they don't get those things, they become angry and bitter and deny the Lord and forsake him because they have not the things that they desire. But it is also true of God's people in general that we oftentimes become angry at God and murmur and complain against God like Israel of old because he gives not to us those things that we think that we ought to have. Yet he changes not. His mercy is the same. He is the same in his being. And he still requires us to love him supremely, whether regardless of what our circumstances in life may be. The great statement made in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vine, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. This person is describing poverty. This person is describing a condition wherein the harvest has failed. This person is describing a condition wherein that they are possibly destined to die of starvation. Yet they say, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Salvation alone is sufficient reason why that we should rejoice in the Lord. And even then it's because of what he has done for us. But oh, that we might have a heart, that we might see the beauties of Christ and the glory of God, and that our hearts will be motivated and stimulated, that we would love him for him who he is. Honor him, because he is indeed the God of all gods and King of all kings. You know, in the marriage vow, again, we take that vow, and I know that indeed there are many who say the words but forget them soon and violate them. But it says, in sickness and in health, for better or for worse. In other words, we make a vow that says, and this is one of the promises that we make in marrying this person, regardless of what the future may hold for us in sickness or in health, that you become sick and cannot care for me or do for me the things that I expect from you. If you cannot give me the attention, if you cannot give me the affections that I expect from you, I still will love you. How is it that people say, I don't love this person anymore? When Christ says that we're to love even our enemies, and yet there are those who are such hardened, depraved hearts that they can cast aside their marriage vows and say, I don't love this person now anymore. And the vows says, in sickness and in health, and for better or for worse. And in so doing, we are expressing something of the reason why that the nature of love, it's this way, that we love regardless of what we receive from that person, what the benefits may be therein. We may have harsh circumstances. We may have difficulties. That person, as it were, may turn their face from us, yet we say we will love them. And the same being unto God. And so the Lord speaks to us and says, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord." Oh, why does he say that? Because it is of our nature that we expect the Lord's favor always to be toward us. And yet his love is expressed not always in favor, but sometimes in chastening. And when the chastening comes, we are not to despise it, but rather we are to kiss the rod and to manifest that it's because he loves us that he is chastening us. Oh, that when we experience the chastening of the Lord, that our hearts might be stimulated, not in anger, not in contempt, but our hearts might be stimulated to see that indeed it is love blows upon us, and that we are the objects of that love and that affection, and that it would motivate us to love him more. Is that not what we expect from our children? Is the child to be angry when they are chastened by their parent? Oh, no, the opposite is true. The Word of God says if we hate the child if we do not chasten them. But because we love them, we chasten them. And so the child is to be instructed and to understand that this indeed is a manifestation of one's love toward them because we chasten them. And so it is true with us, God's people. And when we are chastened of the Lord, regardless of what circumstances we may find ourselves in, we are to be thankful and we manifest that we love him, though it would be that he would send the rod of chastening. For whom the Lord loveth, Revelation 3, he chasteneth and rebuketh. And oh, what a comfort and what an encouragement it ought to be to us to understand that even this is a manifestation of God's love toward us. Love is to be freely expressed. You cannot make a person love you. I love my wife dearly. We talk about the idea, you know, of falling in love. Well, I can remember a time when I was greatly impressed with my wife's beauty before we were ever married, and I guess that might be the day or time that I fell in love. But I could not stop it. I did not turn it on. There was nothing that I know that I consciously did that stimulated me to be attracted to this woman. And I'm amazed that she in any way is attracted to me. And if we were to tell the truth about the matter, we would have to say it was of the Lord. Well, we believe that. Certainly you know and see and tell that not because of my... I'm so handsome, and not certainly because I'm so rich, and certainly not because I'm so intelligent that my wife was attracted to me. Though she has many virtues, and although she is indeed very lovely, I cannot say that it's for that reason that I was attracted to her. God did it. And we cannot make ourselves to love God. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. It is his love toward us that stimulates and motivates and energizes our love toward him. Oh, person can compel obedience, but that's not the same as love. A servant can be obedient, but may despise his master. We can even believe in God, and that does not necessarily mean that we love God. Note here, a warning to all of us. The demons believe in God, and they tremble, but they do not love God. You see, here is the acid test to our religion. Do we love God? Do we love him fervently? Do we love him with all of our hearts, our soul, our minds, our being? Is he the very focal point of our hearts? Do we love him supremely? Do we love him sacrificially, forsaking all others, abandoning everything else, even our own lives. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so this is the example, the pattern of how we are to love God supremely, sacrificially, that we would lay down our lives freely for Him. Such love makes the most difficult task to be easy. Why? A husband works hard for his family. He has to sweat laborious, hard, difficult tasks, having maybe a cruel taskmaster, maybe getting paid a very nominal, minimum, unjust wages. I was reared in the coal camps of West Virginia, and I've read about the men who would go to work in those mines many times. They're knowing very well that their lives were in danger, and they would go to work leaving their families even while it was yet dark and never come home until it was dark again. 12 hours a day at times in those coal mines. And the reason why they did it was because they loved their family. So we read in the Word of God again about Jacob, who served Laban for 7 years. And yet the Word of God says, they seemed to him but few for the love that he had for Rachel. Well, it was no hard task. 7 years of labor. Why? It's just but a few years. Why? Why? Because I love her so much. And yet you find people today who profess to love Christ and they find it hard to even be in church 1 hour out of a day, a week. Our Lord said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. It is the proof that we love Him. We love Him supremely. We love Him sacrificially. We love Him with such devotion that the hardest of tasks become easy for the child of God. Such love demands His presence. One of the reasons I married my wife is because I wanted to be with her. I wanted her to be with me the rest of my life. In fact, matter, our Lord set forth that very principle. He said, for this reason shall a man forsake his mother and father and cleave unto his wife, because he loves her. We want to be in the presence of this person. I can be lonely in a large crowd if my wife is not there. I enjoy her presence. Just going through a whole day without her presence makes me glad to get home in the evening. Oh, but the presence of the Lord. How that we can go seemingly like for not just a few hours, but for days, feeling not the presence of the Lord with us. David prayed, said, take not thy presence from me. Is it not that which we hunger and long for? Not just on the Lord's Day when we are sitting in church, but the very conscious manifestation and awareness that wherever we are, the Lord is there and that we are aware of His presence with us. Isn't it a wonderful thing to know and be minded that the Lord is omnipresent, that wherever we are, He is there? Whether we are even conscious of it or not, He is there. And yet to be conscious of it, we sing that song that prisons would palaces prove to know the Lord's presence with us. Did not the apostles sing while they were in prison because they were aware of the Lord's presence with them? Which brings us to point out that the apostles rejoiced that they would count it worthy to sacrifice, worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. What task, what sacrifice, what price is too great to be paid for one that we love? Why, I would take my heart and cut it out and give it to my wife if it would mean her survival. I would defend her at the cost of my own life. All of you would too who are husbands. We have that admonition from the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So we likewise would love our wives and lay down our lives freely for those that we love. So it is with our lives for Christ. We love him supremely. Everything else is secondary. Our careers, our homes, our wealth, they're all surrendered to the love of Christ. Let not my career, let not my spouse, let not my wealth, let no job that I hold, not anything that I have ever come into place and interfere with my love for Christ. To do so would be idolatry. Yet, our love can wax cold. We read the book of Matthew. We're warned that because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Are we not in those days? Are we not part of that crowd? Do we not see ourselves sitting in that same company? Hearts that's become cold because we compare ourselves with the world around about us. You say, well, that can't be for Christian people. Well, in the book of Revelation, the second chapter, the Lord speaks to the church at Ephesus and says, you have forsaken your first love. Here's a very scriptural church, I think. I think that this was the New Testament church. I believe that they were very sound in their doctrine. I believe that everything about them was sound except for one thing. Here's the warning and the admonition to us all. Here is the one thing that they were guilty of. There was not the devotion to Christ. So while they were strict in their doctrines and practices, there was not the kindling of the flame of love for Christ in their hearts. They had become smothered over by other things. Maybe that's the reason why Peter writes in 2 Peter to us today, which he says, by which I hope to stir up your pure minds. And that word there, to stir up, is a very significant phrase. Those of you who don't understand anything about coal fires will not understand that expression very well, but it is like a fire that has been burning and it's smothered down. It's lost its intense flame. And so you blow on it or you stir it up with what we called in the hill country a poker. You stir it up so air can get to it and thereby stir the coals that they again will burn with fervent heat. And that's what Paul or Peter is saying there in 2 Peter. I write these things to you by which I hope to stir up your pure minds. What is it that stifles our love and smothers our love for Christ? Is it not the things of the world, the cares of life? Is it not that we become so busy that we cannot give to him the due attention and the proper care that we need? A child will suffer from abuse and neglect. Marriage will suffer from neglect and abuse. Our gardens, our young, the flowers, our cars, all of them will suffer because we neglect the attention given to them. But much more so, importantly, is our love for Christ. We give it not the proper attention, proper devotion. We don't yearn and long for his presence. The evidence of that is, first of all, somewhat of our time spent in his presence. I'm not talking about church time. I'm talking about personal time. My wife will rebuke me sometimes and correct me properly because I get so busy sometimes that I just don't give her proper attention. It's not because I don't want to, not because I don't like giving her attention. It's just that I get busy. And I will rebuke her sometimes because, you know, maybe like Martha of old, she gets so busy about taking care of the things of the house that she neglects the number one person in the house, in my esteem, being me. And that's proper that we should desire the presence and the communion and fellowship with the other person so much. Sometimes it's tragically true about our relationship with Christ that we just become so busy, too busy. And other things crowd into our lives and take time and sap away our energies and our efforts and our attention, and Christ must take second place. And yet he says, I will not take second place. That great love story in the book of Solomon, you need to read it. That great love story expressing the love between the woman and Solomon, and it parallels the church's love for Christ and also our love for him. And there is a desiring, there is a searching for him. When he has forsaken her, and when he has come to her house, and she did not immediately get up from the bed to go let him into the room, and then she goes out through the streets searching, longing to find him. Oh, that God would put such a stirring in our hearts that we would have a longing, searching for Christ. It is that not only is it that other things like that creep in, not only is it manifested in those ways, but it's also manifested in our lack of sharing him with others. You know, anything that you like and delight in, you like to tell other people about them. There's not a man among us who don't like to show off his car, his new car, when he got it, especially, you know. When you're a teenage boy, you like to let everybody know how fast it would go, what kind of engine it had in it, and so forth, how fast it would go from 0 to 60. And that was the talk of all the boys, you know. You were proud of it. And then when you found that girl that you thought was the charmest, sweetest, most beautiful thing in the world, you wanted her picture, and she wanted your picture. Ever since the days my wife and I have been sweethearts, we've shared picture with each other, and I still carry a picture with her with me. When I was away at college, I kept a picture of her all the time sitting on my dresser. I was not ashamed of her. I was proud to say, this is a girl that I hope to marry someday. I loved her. How much do we talk about Jesus to our friends and our neighbors? Do we not become embarrassed and silent when others are blaspheming his name? Do we not cease to talk about him, the world that we live in? And yet, is there anyone more beautiful, anyone more lovely, anyone more worthy of praise than Christ? And is it not because our hearts have grown cold because of the iniquity around about us that we share not our love for Christ to others, lest we would be laughed at and scoffed at as being some kind of a religious freak? God help us.